Let's start with Ezekiel 18, look at verse 27. It says again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal or unfair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, this is probably the most important message we could ever hear. Just one word, repent. Repent. As John the Baptist came with those very words, Ezekiel, the prophets, Lord, I pray that this would sink into us too, Lord, to repent, to come back to you, to come for the first time, to be in a continual state of repentance, because we are sinners. We may be saved sinners, but we still fall, but you're there. You're there with forgiveness and salvation and, Lord, love, kindness, comfort, hope. Lord, we thank you for all those things, and we do pray today that you'd fill us up with the Holy Spirit, fill us afresh, that we would understand everything you're saying to us this morning and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ezekiel the prophet, his message is repentance. And we're going to see John the Baptist comes preaching the baptism of repentance. And John is the last of the prophets, we could say. The last of the prophets. He's actually an Old Testament character who walks out onto the pages of the New Testament here. And he has to be quite a sight, doesn't he? Unshaven for years. Shaggy, sunburnt maybe, you know, wearing camel's hair and all that. Camel's hair clothes, shaggy looking guy, quite a different looking guy. He's pretty different in his dress, his appearance, his diet, everything. The way he looks, he's going to receive the same reception that Ezekiel did, basically. But you know what? Worse, actually, John will receive the same reception that many of the other prophets received, in that he's going to be put to death. He will die. He'll be put to death. I was thinking the most unwelcome message today, or the most unwelcome message even today, is the voice of the prophet. You know, the prophet who's speaking for the Lord. The world doesn't want to listen. And I have news, you know, the world didn't really want to listen back then or prior to that either. They killed the prophets and everything. They came with basically the same message. But the world doesn't receive a man who contradicts its philosophy of life. I'm sure you've noticed that. If you want to be popular, and this is true of preachers too, you better be singing along with the crowd. You better go along with the flow and everything. Lord, have mercy on the pulpit, though, that's going to have a guy in it that's going to be preaching what the world thinks, you know, what the world thinks, rather than what the Lord says or what the Lord's word's all about. Lord, have mercy on that guy. I'm praying for people like that. Again, the world isn't going to receive a man who contradicts its philosophy of life. And if you want to be popular, you have to sing with the crowd. So the world doesn't want to hear the voice of God, especially when it's the voice of judgment. You ever notice that? If our hearts are right and our hearts are really aching for that person you love, they'll know that you're not full of baloney, but they may still not listen to it anyway. They just don't want to hear that message of judgment. Verse 29, it says, exactly what the world thinks. The Lord's way is unfair. Or in the King James Version, that it's not equal, not fair. God's not fair, is what it's saying. Verse 29, they say. But the Lord says back, isn't my way fair? And isn't it your way that isn't fair? It's true, isn't it? God's not fair. Oh, he's a mean. God's fair. Everything with the Lord is just and fair and right. But the world says, nah, he's unfair. He's saying, no, your ways are unfair. And John's message, it's very strong, but you know why it's so strong? Because it's the truth. I love this guy. I felt like I was with this guy this week. I just got so into this, studying this man's life and just really meditating on what it would be like to be him, to be in his shoes, to be where he went, to do what he did. And I thought it was kind of neat. I thought it was kind of fun. Well, the message was repent. And the message is really for all of us all the time. Repent. Turn from your sin and dedicate yourself to the transformation in your life from now on. Dedicate yourselves to the transformation in your lives. That's what we need to do. We do. The dictionary says to repent is to feel contrition, to change one's mind, to cause to feel regret, to feel sorrow for. In other words, my interpretation, do a U-ey. Do a U-turn. Do a U-turn. Turn and go in the other direction. Evangelical repentance consists of a real sense of our own guilt and sinfulness, plus an understanding of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. If you really understand his mercy, why would you not want to repent? But it's an actual hatred of sin and turning from it. And I like to say that in your mind, Lord, I am never going to do this again. And you mean it. You might. But you mean it when you're, I'm not going to do this ever again. You turn, you change, you understand God's mercy in Christ. It's an actual hatred of sin, but there's a persistent aim at a holy life too. We need that. I want to be holy. I want to be pure, Lord. I want a holy life. Turning and walking with God, turning from sin to God. There's that persistent holy life, consistently walking with God according to his commandments. And like John the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist was like a Nazarene. He took that Nazarite vow. He wouldn't shave his hair, cut his hair, drink wine or grape or anything like that, be out in the desert in solitude. He didn't have any distractions at all. He's out there in the desert with nothing but the Lord. Think about that. Isn't that great? I almost whipped this cell phone at the wall last night just because of like, it's like a chain. It's like a leash. The distractions that we have, think of, nothing was distracting him. He didn't have an iPhone, an iPad, eyeglasses. He didn't have, none of that stuff. He just was getting ready for the Messiah coming. He was spending time with God. You know, he couldn't even go to his parents' funerals because he couldn't be near a dead body. He took a vow to remain pure, to remain holy. He's out there in the desert fasting and praying and just spending time with God. Doesn't that sound great to you? It does to me. Well, anyways, the truly repentant, like John the Baptist, they're conscious of guilt. They're conscious of pollution. Read Psalm 51 sometime. David, you get real grasp on sin and what it meant. He sinned. I've sinned against you, Lord. And they're conscious of their helplessness. Like I found in Psalm 109, it expresses that helplessness. God doesn't help those who help themselves, you know. That's not in the Bible. Everybody thinks that's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all. What is in the Bible is that he helps those who realize their helplessness. That's us. If you don't have him as your Savior, you're helpless. There's no forgiveness otherwise. We realize our helplessness. Repentance is also apprehending ourselves in exactly the way God sees us, too. What God has always seen us to be and what God has always decided or declared us to be. Sinners. But listen, repentance should comprehend not just the sense of sin, but also, again, the apprehension of mercy, without which there can be no true repentance. Now, if you guys would turn to Luke 3, turn there, please. We're going to see as we begin this chapter that the Holy Spirit really wants us to know when this happened. I mean, he makes sure of it. If you look at the details, Luke gives us precise details in history in Luke chapter 3 to pinpoint these events and tell us when the Lord's greatest of all prophets came, when he came. The most important voice ever, really, up until this time, if you think about it, because he was the one to really declare the Lord's coming. He was the forerunner, the greatest of all the prophets, the most important voice ever up till this time. He came with this greatest message of all time, repent, and that he's coming very soon. And really, what John is saying, it's time to get serious. And aren't we in the same place right now? Aren't we? He's coming very soon. It's time to get serious. It is. It's time to repent. He's coming. So this message, you think about this, he comes saying, repent, folks. The Lord is coming. This is more important than stating the cure for cancer. This is more important. Think about how important this really is. There's a way of repentance. There's a Savior coming. Repent. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, listen to this, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Great, what? Greater than Abraham? Greater than Moses? The Jewish mind is like, what? Are you kidding? And then he says, notwithstanding, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John. John was the fulfillment of the first part of Malachi's prophecy that we've read, I think, twice now. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The prophecy, we read it last week, the messenger who would precede the Lord and prepare the people for his coming. The first messenger. Right in that verse, there's two. But the first one is John the Baptist. He would precede the Lord. He would prepare the people for his coming. But other men had prophesied the coming of Christ too. But John was the one chosen to announce his actual arrival. And it's now. Now, he could say. I keep thinking that too. Now, he's coming now. He's coming very soon. Repent. John opened the way for Jesus. And then he got out of the way of Jesus. So that song we just sang, "It's Not About Me," that was John's song. It's not about me. I'm going to open the way for Jesus, and then I'm going to get out of the way for Jesus. That's John. Well, again, Jesus said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." It means that Jesus was speaking of John's privilege. John's privilege, not his character. His character, I believe, is beyond reproach. He has one little episode we're going to see at the very end, I think. But a person who's least in the kingdom of heaven doesn't necessarily have a better character than he does, or John, but he does have a greater privilege. Because to be a citizen of the kingdom is greater than to announce its arrival. To be a citizen of the kingdom, you've come to Jesus Christ after the cross. John died before the cross. John's privilege was great in preparing the way for the Lord, but he didn't live to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. He died before the cross. Josephus, the Jewish historian, claimed that John the Baptist's life was so righteous, that John the Baptist was so godly, that shortly after Herod killed John, that Herod's army was wiped out. And Josephus, as far as we know, was a secular historian. I kind of wonder, but he was implying that it was judgment cast upon Herod after Herod had killed John. His whole army was wiped out. Last night, I spent some time with a guy who needed a ride and everything, and he's a neighbor. And I, to be honest with you, I didn't want to help him out. I didn't. I fought it. Just cut the lawn and taking a shower, and I'm in like my gym shorts and a t-shirt, and I have to drive this guy down to downtown, and I didn't want to do it, but I did. And you ever have somebody you're talking to for a while and your baloney meter's going, and it's not the kind of guy I want to blow off. This is like, Lord has put it upon my heart, this guy's going to be a project for you. And his name literally means something that's fake. I'm not going to tell you his name because I hope he shows up here someday. He's promised me that he would. It kind of means something that's not correct. But I'm sitting there listening to him last night thinking, my baloney meter is screaming out loud, buddy. And okay, whatever. And I tested him on a couple of things and I thought, well, that can't be true. But John, he's so genuine. I don't think you can fake genuine. You know what? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. John was genuine. John the Baptist was so genuine. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that? He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. You can be too. You can be just as filled with the Holy Spirit. I want everybody to remember that. Now in Luke chapter 3, we're going to jump 18 years from where we ended up, where we last ended in chapter 2. 18 years from chapter 2 to chapter 3. But what's really important now, listen, it's been 400 years since God has spoken through a prophet. It's kind of been silent. 400 years from Malachi to the New Testament, in that span right there. 400 years, and there's been silence from God. No word from any prophets since Malachi. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So he's saying the prophets, or the Old Testament, ends with John the Baptist. If you look at verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate." Do you know, the Bible critic, up until 1961, said, "There's no Pontius Pilate. You guys are crazy." Pontius Pilate didn't exist. There's no proof. 1961, the Egyptians built the Aswan Dam, and the dam caused the water to recede, and the sand dunes on the Mediterranean coast went down, and the pilots flying over Israel saw the big city of Caesarea in the sand outlined. They uncovered it. They found a bench. They found some things, Pontius Pilate's name on it. The Bible's always right. 1961, they figured that out. He was the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. I thought it was Abilene, but I think it's Abilene. Now, Dr. Luke is a chronicler. You know, you notice how he's into the detail? The guy's a doctor, okay? So you kind of figure, you hope your doctor's into the details. I would. But he's a very detailed guy. We can look this all up in real history. This is all in real history. It puts us somewhere around 28 AD. I like this because it's like the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to know when this happened. When I opened a man's mouth again. So, verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. And again, this is all recorded in secular history. In the world's eyes, I'd imagine that one emperor, one governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests were pretty important guys. But we know they're just really just puppets, right? But these political rulers prove the iron grip that Israel was under by Rome, that is. They were held in it, in subjugation to Rome. Two high priests reveal the power of Rome over the religion of Jerusalem in that day. Caiaphas was the actual high priest, okay, during this time that Luke describes. But Annas still controlled the office. All right, I guess it was either a son or a son-in-law. So he controlled the office, and this is seen clearly in the fact that Jesus was taken to Annas first when he was wrongly tried after his arrest, then to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was appointed by Rome. Rome would put their own man in there. That's the man we deal with. The Jews still saw it as Annas and everything. But the word of the Lord didn't come to the emperor. And the word of the Lord didn't come to the tetrarchs. The word of the Lord didn't come to any of these guys we just talked about, or even to the high priest. It didn't come to Jerusalem, and the word of God didn't come to Rome. It didn't. It says here that the word of God, the rhema in the Greek, came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Sometimes you got to get out there in the wilderness to really hear the Lord, don't you? To get away from the distractions. I like that. But what I'm looking at, though, is it may not be a place where there's nothing around you. Maybe it's your life. Maybe you got so much stuff, and you need that stuff because he's not enough. I need more. I need more. I need more. You know what? I want to push it out and just be in that wilderness, so to speak. And this is like the Judean wilderness. There's nothing. And John really wants to hear the Lord. He's out there in the wilderness. The word, though, listen, it came to a hairy, crazy-looking, camel-skin-wearing dude in the wilderness with locust crumbs in his beard. This was a guy we would never choose to be our forerunner. I mean, think about the way this guy looks. I wouldn't send him in advance and say, hey, here we come. Wow. Think about what he looks like. But that's encouraging, though, because when you are... When, not if, in the wilderness, when you're in the wilderness, when you go through dry times and desert experience, take hope and listen for the word of God too. Maybe that's why you're there. Maybe that's why we end up in those wilderness experiences. You haven't listened to me in a week, Jim. I'm going to put you in the wilderness for a little while. Get rid of the phone. Get rid of the TV. Get rid of the computer. Forget about the cars and the bikes and the this and the hobbies. Listen to me. We're not doing that anymore. We got too much stuff. We got too many things taking our time up. And one of the reasons I think those things are taking up our time is because he's not enough. Seriously. I'm serious. He's not enough, so I need this, and I need this, and I want to do this, and I got to have one of those, and this and that. I love this. He's in the wilderness, and he's listening, and the word of the Lord came to him. And two, if he can use a guy who looks like this, he can use anybody. But in reality... Actually, John was a priest, a prophet, and a preacher. He was a priest by birth. He's the son of Zacharias. He's a priest by birth, being Zacharias' son. And I imagine Zacharias one day taking John to the scriptures and saying, "Do you see this prophecy right here? This is you, son. That's you. Can you imagine if somebody shows you in the Bible yourself? You know, we saw that of Cyrus. You know, even Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we think that Alexander the Great was shown by the high priest where he shows up in history in the Bible as well. But can you imagine John being told by his dad? But listen, he was called by God to be a prophet. The word of God came unto him or came upon him. Epi is the Greek word, to come upon him. This is the only instance in the New Testament of that phrase, the word of God came upon him. We see it in the Old Testament, but this is the only place in the New Testament where we're going to see this. It came upon John the Baptist in the wilderness. He was in solitude. You know what? He was learning to obey the Lord, learning to hear the Lord's voice, learning to obey God's direction, directive. I like it. He wasn't seeking crowds. You know, they end up coming to him, really. I mean, think about this guy here. I think he's one of the reasons he's the greatest of the prophets is because think of what he looked like and think of his message. Who really wanted to be around this guy? Lord uses him in amazing ways here, but he's not seeking crowds. They end up finding him, but when God wanted to speak to men, after 400 years of silence, he bypasses all these other people. He bypasses the palace and the synagogues, and he lays his message upon John, the son of Zacharias, out in the wilderness. And so God opened his mouth again, a man's mouth again. And he came, he traveled into all the country. Didn't mean he was, you know, running into every town. Here I am. He's just going through the lands. And I think, you know, he'll come upon some people and start talking and they just start showing up. You know, a lot of preachers were like that in the old days of the revivals and stuff. They'd go out in the field and start preaching and people came out there. I don't think he was seeking the people. They found him. But he traveled into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here he comes, and they go out. And I believe that Jesus' words recorded by Matthew, that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, they also mean, now think about this, John preaches repentance. Now who really wants to hear that? Now, who wants to hear judgment? This last of the prophets, in reality, he's an Old Testament character. He walks out onto the pages of the New Testament here. He's freaky looking, sunburnt, shaggy, wearing weird clothes, insects in his sweater, all that stuff. He's a homeless guy. Think about that. How many homeless guys do you really want to pay any attention to? You know, when we were in Toronto, if I'd be downtown, there'd be tons of homeless guys. And you know what? Every once in a while, one of them would be preaching. And I was watching the people looking at those guys. They're like, what a disgusting. And he's, listen to that. That's the way the world sees that. And it's not. It's not. So anyways, here he is walking out. He looks like this. What kind of reception is he going to receive? Think about it. Well, this wild man, he preaches with the voice of a prophet. His message contradicts world philosophy. This isn't how to become popular, win friends, and influence people. He's got it all wrong, doesn't he? See, I think this is just amazing to me. I like this guy. This isn't how to become popular. He's not going with the flowing. Not at all. The world sees nothing appealing here, and the voice is speaking of judgment. John's message was very strong. He had to be the greatest of the prophets. You know, John 10:41, Jesus said he did no signs. He did no miracles. I think it's a miracle that they're coming and they're listening to him and they're changing and they're turning. It's just they've been given so much garbage for so long, so much untruth. Somebody's teaching us the truth, finally. How many of you said that? Somebody finally gave me the truth. This world today, it just seems like they're lying about the lying about the lying. I mean, it's just they're lying about everything. What's real anymore? This is real. This man shows up at this time, and that's a miracle to me. He's so genuine that they're going to hear what he's saying, and they're going to listen to this freak. He's absolutely right on. That's a miracle to me. But there's so much power in his message. People just know that this is not baloney. You know, I was listening to another pastor who was listening to Norman Geisler, who's a theologian, and Norman Geisler said, everybody has a baloney meter. That's where I got that from, the baloney meter. It was going off in my car last night. Well, Norman Geisler says that everybody can only take so much baloney. Even the world knows when they're being schmoozed or baloneyed. This is not baloney. It says, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias or Isaiah, this would be Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. You know, and that's what they did when kings came into town. They fixed all the roads up, filled in the potholes, made everything nice and smooth, and all of that. And what he's saying, this is a great message. Remove the obstacles. The Lord's coming. Smooth the road. The Lord's coming. What's the obstacle in your life? Get rid of it. Smooth it out. Prepare. He's coming. This is for us too, isn't it? This is what they did. Get the obstacles out of the way. And then he says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist fills the prophecy of Isaiah. He's the forerunner of Jesus. And he starts baptizing people in preparation for the Messiah. Now, this has to really freak out the Jews, because the idea of baptism for anybody other than the Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism was completely foreign to them. Now, he has to be from God, because if you put all of this together, this is just too much overload. You know, you think about it. Too much, just total overload when we put all of this together. And here's John calling the Jews, who are the very sons and daughters of Abraham, to acknowledge that they're sinners and they need a Savior. Their idea is, we're the Jews. We're the people of God. We're Americans. I know, you could think about that for a minute. I mean, he has to be from God, because this is just too much. And he's calling these Jews sinners. They need a Savior. John's baptism was in preparation for Jesus Christ. Our baptism is a proclamation that Jesus has already come to die, that he's part of our life, that he's our Savior, that we've accepted him. When you get baptism, it's an outward display of what's happened on the inside. We want to tell everybody about it. He's come to die for our sins. We believe it. We publicly proclaim it too. A final result would be that all flesh, both the Jews and the Gentiles, would see the salvation of God. His first coming offered salvation to all people, though not all received, obviously. But when he comes back to reign, this verse will have its complete fulfillment, and then all Israel will be saved, and the Gentiles too will share in the blessings of his glorious kingdom. Verse 7, then said he, John the Baptist, to the multitude. Now, you catch that? There's a lot of people coming out there. Why? You think about this guy. Think about his message. They're coming out there. Isn't this great? This would be a crowd that would not normally even be put together. When we read who's in this crowd, they wouldn't come together for any reason. Soldiers, publicans, Pharisees, Sadducees, what would they all be doing out there in the wilderness where John is listening to some freak? It's the truth. It's real. He says to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, he says, oh, generation of vipers. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it says that he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come, and that's the ones that he was really calling the names. That's the ones that come to his baptism. And he said, this is for them. He's calling them. He's saying to them, you generation of vipers, or poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You know what he's saying? You snakes in the grass. People don't see it, maybe. You're like these snakes in the grass. Your doctrine is poison, you hypocrite leaders. You know, it's all outward for these guys. It's all ritual. They're going through the motions. There's no relationship. There is formal religion, but there's no relationship. So he's calling them hypocrite leaders, and which just adds to how unimaginable this picture keeps getting, I think. Picture them saying things like, well, what rabbi did you study under? Who do you think you are anyway? Or today, where'd you get your degree from? You know, what seminary did you go to? Or cemetery. But I mean, think about it, right? But they're out there. He's not politically correct. He's not schmoozing the people either, you know? He ain't seeker-friendly either. He came at a time where the world is crying out, somebody tell us the truth. I think that's today. Somebody tell us the truth. It's just like today. Stop all the baloney. Verse 8, Bring forth, therefore, fruits or conduct and deeds worthy of repentance. Where's the proof? And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones. Some think these stones were put there, the stones that were put in the Jordan by Joshua. There's no proof of that. It would make a great story, but he said, God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. If God needed children that bad, he could raise these stones up for his kids if he wanted to. He's trying to make a point. He's saying, get real. Don't give me that we're Jews stuff. Don't give me that, well, I'm a Baptist stuff. Don't give me any of that stuff. Don't even go there. Let's get real. Let's get down to the bottom line. Let's see some proof here. That's what he's saying. Let's get to the root of the problem. You're sinners. You need a savior. You can't hide in your religiosity. I don't care what denomination you are or your heritage either. Don't say it. Let's see it. Because it shows up in a changed life. You know, you watch people and they, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I've been born again for 25 years. Well, is there fruit? Are we seeing it? Is there a changed life? Is there evidence? And, you know, let's see it. Because it shows up in a changed life. Real fruit. We preach the grace of God, but if we've been a recipient of God's grace and we've turned to Him, then we're going to have to turn from our sins. Or maybe you haven't really turned to Him then. If we don't turn from our sins, then maybe we haven't really turned to God. Something like 83% of Americans claim to be Christians. 83% seems a little high to me. Then I think it's somewhere around 33% claim to be born again Christians. And that seems pretty high to me too. They say they're born again Christians. You know what? According to Jesus, that's the only kind of Christian there is, you know. A born-again Christian. Are you one of them born-agains? Yep. Yep. Those are the only kind that are born again. They're really Christians. So, according to Jesus, that's the only kind there is. Sometimes people make me wonder, what would people say if they asked about you? They came up to me, let's say, and asked about you. Do you think that, I'm not picking on you, I always pick on Fred, but do you think that the most exciting thing in Fred's life is Jesus? What would they say? Would they say yes if you were the name put in there? Would you say the most exciting thing in the life of Joe is Jesus Christ? Would they say yes? Or do you have to have lots of other stuff, you know, because he's not the biggest thing in your life. And there's a great big hole in your life and you're filling it in with all the other stuff. You know what? If you give me 10 minutes with somebody, I can tell if Jesus is the most exciting thing in their life. And I'm not, please don't stay away from me for that. I put myself in these holes sometimes. But seriously, is it really Jesus? You know, and I love you guys. I really do. You could ask my wife. I mean, I like to pray for everybody. And there's a lot of times I get, you know, down to tears and I just want everybody to be so excited about Jesus. There's a lot of lost people out there, you guys. But because if Jesus is the most exciting thing in your life, then you're the kind of people, then you're one of the ones, that's bearing fruit. You'll have to. You do. You're bearing fruit. You're sharing. You want to teach Jesus, not other stuff. Now, Chuck and Terry, they're teachers, and they're teaching these kids good things. But I'm saying, you want to teach people about what you know. You love Jesus. You're so excited about Jesus. You want to teach about Jesus. I don't want to teach about anything else but Jesus. So he says, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. He says, now, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, look at this, you guys, this is huge. What shall we do then? They're not walking away. They're believing this because, well, then what should we do? That's what somebody who it's hit him. What should we do then? Remember Paul? What would you have me to do, Lord? He met the Lord. What would you have me to do? I think this is gigantic. They come to him and they want to listen and they believe somebody was speaking the truth. So they ask, what shall we do? I love this. This is great. There's no baloney here. He has no publicists. There's no ads in the papers. He doesn't have a blog site that everybody can go to. There's no billboard out on Route 490 or whatever. I mean, no commercials. He's out there looking the way he does. He doesn't have a wind tunnel tested hairdo, you know. No three-piece suit on. Jesus said he'd do no signs. I think it's a miracle that he's just, what shall we do then? He answered, and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. You know, John's telling Israel exactly what they need to hear, really. I mean, it's in plain understandable language, that you guys are living for self, and you're not even attempting to share what you have with others. That's what he's saying. Then came also the publicans. You know, if anything good's going on, the IRS shows up, right? I mean, these guys are tax collectors. Then came also the publicans and the Democrats to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? So the publicans were usually Jews who were working for Rome, and they were tax collectors. They were considered traitors because they're Jewish people, and they'd be working for Rome, obviously, and they were really well known for how greedy they were. They would take the taxes but charge more and skim off the top. So they were gouging the people. They were taken from them. Known for being greedy, but they turn to John and they ask, what do we do? Just like Paul, what do we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Quit ripping the people off. Quit ripping them off. You, just be honest. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. You know what? Just live for the truth. Just the truth, okay? And be content with your wages. If you're content with your wages, you're trusting God for what he'll give you, for what you have, for what will, you notice what he's saying to the soldiers too? He doesn't say quit. He doesn't say disarm either. You know, get rid of the weapons. You know, I was watching this little video, okay? And it was about taking our guns away. And this guy gets up there and he goes, do you ever watch National Geographic and the cheetah is chasing the antelope? Or better yet, the lion is chasing the water buffalo. The water buffalo turns around and fights back because it has horns. Now, would you cut the horns off the water buffalo? And he was talking about gun control. And he went on with this point and I thought, that's a really good point. Why would you want to disarm the water buffalo if he has no other way to defend himself? And here he's not saying get rid of your weapons either. And I'm not like, let's all get guns and start an army. That's not it at all. But it is our right to bear arms. But anyways, he's talking to these people from different classes, from different conditions or whatever. This practical message. There's no psychology. There's no philosophy here. No science or anything. No fluff. And basically, think about this. If you're a garbage collector, you show people that you're a Christian by the way you collect garbage, the way you pick up garbage. And I can verify this. I led my old garbage man to the Lord. This guy was the best guy in the world. He'd put the cans in the garage for me and everything. But he changed. He was a really cool guy. But I mean, if that's what you do, you show the world you're a Christian by the way you do your job. If you're a soldier, you reveal your Christianity by the way you serve. If you're a mother, you reveal your Christianity by the way you be a mom. It's true. We reveal what we are, don't we? Whether it's good or whether it's, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But it comes out. I like to think that people are always watching. So what would they say? You know, the people that are watching you didn't know about it. What would they say? We reveal who we are. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. So in reality, the Bible, where it says, do no violence to no man or do violence to no man, is more correctly rendered, put no man in fear. You're not to enforce fear on them. That's not perfect love. That's not love at all. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with physical strength. Maybe he's blessed you with financial means or position. Maybe he's blessed you with a high IQ. We don't ever intimidate people with those quote unquote weapons. We don't. Fear. Don't take pride in it. If people are afraid of you when you come near them, that's not the way of the Lord. It's not. It's not my way. It's not his heart. It's not my heart either. Jesus spoke the world into existence, and if you want to talk about power, then look at him. If you want to talk about real power and authority, then get a good look at him first. In Luke 4:22, we see that people marveled not at his strength, but at his grace. You want people to marvel at you or be intimidated, if that's the word you could use, be so full of grace that they're like blown away like they were with the Lord. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation of all men, they mused in their hearts of John. You know that word mused, it means to think. They were thinking about it. To put the word, the letter A in front of it, a muse means not to think. Muse about that. Amusement. Amusement. It's not thinking. Anyways, they mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And John made such an impact that the people logically wonder if he's the Messiah. For a little while, at least, John could have posed as the Messiah and attracted all these people to him. There's a lot of guys out there that would do that. Try to get some money out of it, too. Pretend they're the, yep, it's me. And you abuse that for a little while, the popularity. You know, instead of working on his own popularity, he gave it all to Jesus. All of it. He points to the one mightier than himself. But he preaches a message of severity so that Jesus could preach a message of serenity. John calls for holiness so that Jesus could call for hopefulness. John shines a light of conviction so that Jesus could shine forth a light of comfort and love. In other words, John the Baptist personified the purpose of the law by showing everybody that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh soon. He's coming soon. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. So John explains that his baptism was an outward one, a physical, but the Messiah's would be inward and spiritual. He tells them that he's not even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandal strap. The rabbis in Jesus' day taught that a rabbi could call upon his student to do anything except that. Anything. That would just be too much. To have him take off his sandals. That was going too far. But John says that he's not even worthy to do that for Jesus. That was designated for the lowliest Gentile in the Jewish house. A slave would do that. And he's not even worthy to do that, he says. It's a position of a slave. John makes it clear that his message is not the final one. He's just preparing the way for the one to come. And he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. See, this speaks of a dividing fire, really. Christ's baptism would be with the Holy Spirit and fire. It'd be like a twofold ministry, in that first, he'd baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. You are baptized into the body of Christ the minute you're converted. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, you're baptized into the body of Christ at conversion. But secondly, he would baptize with fire. A lot of people think this is Pentecost with the flames of fire and everything, but this is really speaking of judgment. From verse 17, it seems pretty clear that the baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment. And there the Lord is pictured as a winnower of the grain. And as he shovels the grain into the air, the chaff is blown, you know, like with a fan or whatever, to the sides of the threshing floor. Then it's swept up and it's burned. And John's speaking to a mixed multitude here too, believers and unbelievers. Now he mentioned both the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire in Matthew 3:11 and right here. But when he spoke only to believers, like in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, he omitted the baptism of fire, Mark chapter 1, verse 8. So no true believer will ever experience the baptism of fire spoken of here. John baptized with water. Jesus has been baptizing with the Holy Spirit for over 1,900 years. But listen, something even more important. You know what? He will also baptize with fire at his second coming, too. And fire here speaks of judgment. And it may be even more important than that. Pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit, an additional baptism, if you will, to come upon you The Holy Spirit to come upon you and baptize you, to come upon you now that you're saved. I want more, Lord. I want the Holy Spirit. Let him come upon me for more power, for more of a walk with you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and baptize you as well. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually. Our walk should be one where we be being filled continually. Is that us? I'm being filled continually. I want to be being filled all the time. We can ask for that. Ask. Listen, chapter 11, Luke writes that when Jesus and his disciples were praying, Jesus was praying with these guys. They were asking him questions. He told them this, Luke 11:13. If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, right? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? That's all it takes? You need to be born again. But you mean that's all I have to do is ask for the Holy Spirit and it'll come upon me? Yeah, that's what he's saying. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. You receive it by faith as well. Are we asking for this? We need it. If there's ever a time where it's needed, it's right now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Man, I'm asking the Lord to fill me and fill me and fill me again and again and again. There's days where I feel like I'm under attack all the time. It doesn't even have to be for that. I just want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, in many other things in his exhortation, John's, preached he unto the people. Now keep in mind too that we're talking of fire that would both purify and destroy what's lacking, like fire burns up the worthless chaff. And remember too, God's power is always transforming power, a purifying power. We want him to burn away the chaff in our hearts too, right? There's things in there, don't you? Lord, show me what those things are and then burn them up. I just want to get rid of this junk. So now Luke wants to turn the spotlight from John the Baptist, from his ministry, to Jesus. So in these next verses, he summarizes the remainder of John's ministry, and he brings us right up to the time where John is arrested, thrown in prison and everything by Herod. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now the imprisonment actually takes place about 18 months after this, about that span of time. John rebuked Herod. What happened? He rebuked Herod for having an adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law. John had the guts to stand in there and tell him that. And Herod, on top of all of the other evil deeds that he did, he throws John in prison. John made such a bold stand for the truth that he's punished by this adulterous, evil, wicked man, Herod. Doesn't that sound, you know, like things that are going on today? Here's a man righteous and pure, and he's being punished by an extremely immoral, wicked guy. In Matthew 11, verses 3 and 4, John sent two disciples. He sends these two disciples from prison, go talk to Jesus. Will you ask him a question for me? So they do. They get to Jesus. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That's the question John gave them to ask Jesus. You see, that's even the great John the Baptist doubted. Wow. And he was called the greatest of the prophets and everything. No greater man born to a woman, right? You know, you doubt. You doubt. We doubt. He doubted. But his question's logical, though, isn't it? To ask that. Are you the one or is there somebody else? Why am I in prison? I'm doing everything right. I mean, think about it. You've been there. So his question is logical. Jesus gently rebukes John. He sends the disciples back with an answer. And the disciples are told, go tell him, go tell John the Baptist, Matthew 11:5. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. And then Jesus says in verse 6, happy is the one who's not offended in me. Now, they go back there and they give John this message and everything. And I bet when John heard that, his heart just sank. Of course, of course. How can I be so dumb? He's fulfilling prophecy. I see it. John knew the scriptures. How could I doubt him? But listen, in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11, it says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? This is a tough guy. But went What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? You know, a guy wearing like a bathrobe or slippers? Or behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say more than a prophet. I say to you more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So how can they who are listening, or how can we be greater? Because we or they are in Christ. Okay? We are clothed in his righteousness. John didn't live to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. These major blessings came after the cross, didn't they? John didn't live to see the cross. John didn't enjoy those blessings of the kingdom. They came after the cross. They came after the resurrection. So does the indwelling Holy Spirit, too. Do you see how much more we have than a guy like John the Baptist? We're post-cross. Jesus has died and risen, paid for our sins. He's alive. He's on the throne. He sent the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. We have so much more than John the Baptist. Why are we not telling the world to repent? If your heart is really true about it, even the wicked people will know. Their baloney meter won't be going off. They may blow you off because it's judgment or the way you look, I don't know, but they'll know that it's the truth. I mean, they'll think it's judgment. So we have so much more than John. So I think we better be telling people, make the way straight. Smooth, make the, you know, the rough places smooth, because he's coming. He's coming. Get the obstacles out of the way. What are the obstacles in the road for us? We should be telling people, make these places smooth, because Jesus is coming soon. See, everybody here can be a John the Baptist. And you have the Holy Spirit, which he didn't have in him. And you know that the Savior has already come, and the Savior has already died, and the Savior has already paid for your sins. And he's alive. He's risen. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have so much more than John. We're so, I'm going to raise my hands. We're so much more lame than John ever could be. Maybe we need to get off in the wilderness for a little while and let the Word of God come upon us. Maybe we need to get rid of all the distractions so we can hear them. And I have the feeling we're going to come away like John. We're going to tell people, you need to repent. The Savior's coming. And we're not going to yell at him. And if I raised my voice, I'm sorry. And if I said a word that was not nice, I'm not that sorry. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that your word would come upon us. We would put ourselves in places that we can hear you. We can hear your voice. Lord, we would let all the other distractions subside, go away. Maybe we just don't need those. We just need more of you. So, Lord, we just pray for that. And, Lord, I do pray that you would fill us and bless us and give us boldness, and we would go to those that we love, and we would tell them the message of salvation, but we would tell them they need to repent. They need to make the road smooth and get rid of the obstacles, Lord, because you're coming. And Lord, we know that you're coming very soon. So, Father, fill us afresh. Lord, I pray for anybody who hasn't received Christ, they'd ask Jesus to save them today, to be their Savior, because you paid for their sins. Lord, you died for them, that they would ask you, Lord, to take over, to be their Savior and be their Lord. Lord, we also ask for anyone who's never asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit to come upon them, the Holy Spirit to fill them, that they would do that right now, right here as we speak, right here and now. May the Holy Spirit come upon us and fill us afresh. May we remember that we can continue to ask for this over and over and over and over again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.